Sometimes we wonder where God is and what he is doing because we have a hard time seeing his providence in play. You know, we talk about, or we sang about God revealing a smiling face behind a frowning providence. Things happen that we don't particularly like. We wonder where God is and how he is working. Yet we must know, as the people of God, that he is working. Even if we can't see him working, even if we can't understand how he is working, we must know that he is working. There are other times that we wonder what God is doing. And those times, it's because of our sin. So we wonder how God could use decisions we make which do not please him. How does he use that for his glory? How does his providence work through that? We wonder how God could use us when we so often look like the world instead of looking like Jesus. We wonder how God could use us when we compromise our beliefs or when we hide our identity as his people. We wonder how God could use us when, though we have been saved, we still sadly give in to temptation to sin. You see, we know what we are responsible for our sin. And so, of course, we confess our sin. We repent of our sin. But I can't help but think that we then wonder how God can take our sinful lives, work through them for his good purposes. In our text today, we are confronted by the encouraging truth that we cannot get in the way of God's plan. We cannot get in the way of God's plan, nor can we get in the way of the providence by which he works it out. This, I think, should spur us on to trust him more and to obey him more. But also, when we sin, and after we confess and repent of our sin, it should ensure that we don't have to hold on to the guilt of such sin, but rather we can rest in the truth that God will work it out for his glory and our good. And we can know this by looking to Jesus, because it's in Jesus that God works out his perfect plan, which is to save a people for his glory who will enjoy his presence forever in the new heaven and earth. A life free of sin, a life full of joy, a life knowing that all we will do for all of eternity will be pleasing to God. What a world that will be, where nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. What a day that will be when we will never again do anything displeasing to God. Our entire lives from that point on will direct the praise to him that he so rightly deserves. But in the meantime, as we look forward to that day, let's look to Esther 2 this morning, where we learn about God's work in the here and the now, where we continue to battle temptation and sadly sometimes sin, as we're often influenced more by the world than we influence the world. Esther chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. This is the word of the Lord. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa the citadel, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them. And let the young women who please the king be queen instead, let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there's a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him, and the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with seven chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made her known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. When the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. This is the word of the Lord. Before we get into our text this morning, we need to do a little bit of review. We're only one chapter in, so it should only take a minute or two here. And we need to keep in mind that chapter 1 sets the stage for chapter 2, and of course the rest of the book. So the book of Esther begins with an introduction to King Ahasuerus. He is the ruler of the Persian Empire. He ruled from 486 to 464 BC. He was a man of power with a kingdom of prosperity and wealth, and he wanted everyone to know it. And so he threw parties which were unrivaled in his day. And at one such party, for all the men in the royal city of Susa, there was a problem. The king was merry with wine, and so he called for his queen Vashti to be paraded in front of his guests, and she refused. This, of course, made the king angry, and at the proposal of his royal advisors, the king ordered that Vashti be banished from his presence, no longer to stand in his presence, and that she be replaced with a new queen, one, of course, who would be obedient to his every whim and desire, and, of course, one who was at least as good-looking as Vashti, or preferably more so. He then had a decree sent out throughout the whole kingdom so that the men would know that they must rule their homes, much unlike he did, in such a way as to command the obedience of their wives and to be a warning to the women that, unlike Vashti, they should know that they are to obey their husbands and not cause them shame. So this prepares us for chapter 2, and what happens, you know, the narrative Esther couldn't have just started with a search for a queen, because they're going, well, why do they have a search for a queen? Well, we now know why they have to have a search for a queen. So we're going to start by talking about that, the search for a new queen, and then we'll talk about the presentation of a qualified candidate, and finally we will get to the appointment of Queen Esther. So let's get into this text where we learn that God works through sinners like you and me as he redeems us through the one who never sinned. So our text begins with a reminder of what happened with Vashti. It says the king remembered Vashti. Now, I mean, of course he never forgot about Vashti. He knew that the throne next to him was free. He knew that there was no queen. But it's important to know that about 3 years has passed between what happened in chapter 1 and what is happening in chapter 2. So the king is no longer angry about the whole ordeal. He's had 3 years to cool off. He's presumably not drunk. We don't know for sure. But it seems as though he now has a level head, and now it's time to find a new queen. There's no queen, and this is something that must be remedied. Every king needs to have a queen. And so the king's young attendants have an idea. They basically say, look, let's get everyone together who qualifies to be a queen, and we'll get them together, and then you can choose a queen. And so to qualify, of course, you had to be good-looking. You had to be of marriageable age. It says virgin in our text, but that's not really a reference to sexual activity. It's more a reference to the fact that they must be of marriageable age. Though, as one commentator notes, in that patriarchal world, the expectation would be that a young woman of marriageable age would have had no sexual experience. So they suggest that the king appoint men who will go throughout his kingdom, throughout all 127 provinces, and choose women who meet the qualifications and bring them and place them in one of the king's harems, the one particular that Haggai, the chief eunuch, was in charge of. And then he would provide whatever the prospective queens need. Primarily that would include cosmetics, because, again, looks are what are important here. Then the king would pick whichever woman he liked best, and she would be queen. And as the narrator tells us concerning this plan proposed by the king's attendants, this pleased the king. And we'll get to why that is in a minute. You may have heard that a preacher might have preached on this, and you heard him refer to this as a beauty pageant. This is more than a beauty pageant, but we'll get to that in a minute or two. So the search begins, but the narrator is not focused on the search, right? No, remember, this is a vast kingdom. How big did I say it was last week? I said it was 8 million square kilometers. Now, I am going to make one note. Last week, I was, and I hadn't planned to do this, but I'm going to do this anyway. Last week, I talked about Herodotus, who had estimated that Ahasuerus' army was over 2 million men. I was doing research this week for another sermon, and that number is questioned by historians. It may not have been 2 million. It may have been less. It may have just been a couple hundred thousand. Ultimately, we don't know, but I think, nevertheless, he still had a formidable army. But I did want to make that correction, because when I say something that I did say Herodotus reported this, and that is true, but whether or not it was as big an army as I had said, I don't know, but it still was a significant army. Anyway, these men are going to go out, they're going to search the 127 provinces, they're going to find all the women that that could qualify, but the narrator doesn't worry about that. The narrator instead introduces us to someone, namely Mordecai. And he's the son of Jair, who's the son of Shimei, who's the son of Kish, who is a Benjaminite. And we learn a fair bit about Mordecai here, but the main thing the narrator wants us to know is that he was a Jew. This is important. And more particularly, he was one whose descendants were exiled from their land in part of the second group of exiles from the southern kingdom, which took place in 597 BC. You know the number we normally name when it comes to the southern kingdom is 586, but it actually took part in three parts, starting in 605, and then the second group in 597, and the third in 586. So Mordecai's descendants were part of those who were exiled in 597 BC by Babylon. So while the first chapter sets the stage for the rest of the book, we only get a few verses into chapter 2 where we find out what is at the heart of this story, namely God's care and concern for his people, the Jews. This is why this is important, that Mordecai was a Jew. And while Mordecai is surely a main character in the narrative, the narrator brings him up because he wants to point out the main character, namely Esther. And Esther is like a daughter to him. She's not his daughter, but she's like a daughter. She might as well be his daughter. In fact, they are cousins. And what is most important about Esther, whose name in Hebrew is Hadassah, is that she had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. That's all that matters. She had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. So now we've been introduced to Mordecai, and we know about his cousin Esther, who was like a daughter to him. Now we'll get back to the search for a queen. And of course, we're not at all surprised by what happens next. We have to assume that the narrator mentions Mordecai and Esther for a reason. And that reason is that Esther, of course, qualified as a candidate for queen, which is why when they collected many young women from whom the king would choose a queen, it says Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, not Haggai, Haggai, who had charge of the women. Now, as you read that, as you heard that, it might seem as though Esther doesn't really have much say in the matter. It says Esther was taken. But ultimately, we don't really know. What we do know is if that Esther didn't want to be taken, she was very good at hiding it. In fact, it says she was so amicable to the whole situation that she pleased Haggai and won his favor. And keep in mind that he is seeing many women come by, but he's especially pleased by Esther, who the grammar seems to indicate not just that he thought, oh, that she's nice, but she was actually seeking to gain his favor. She actively sought to gain his favor. And so because Esther sought and received Haggai's favor, he took the best care of her. He gave her the best food. He gave her the best cosmetics. And he appointed 7 women to care for her and prepare her to be queen. Essentially, what we learn is that she was catapulted to the top of the list of potential queens. Now, it's at this point in the narrative, we get to verse 10, where we read, Esther had not made known her people or kindred. So we learn that Mordecai was a Jew, which means that Esther was a Jew. But she had not made that known. And you ask, why? Well, it says, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. So Esther tells her, do not reveal that you are a Jew, which, let's just stand back for a minute. If Esther was not to reveal that she was a Jew, neither could she live as a Jew. I mean, she couldn't obey laws concerning worship. Surely she couldn't obey the Sabbath. She couldn't abide by Old Testament food laws. She would just have to eat what is given to her. And ultimately what we learn is that she was not willing to stand up to the king. Not now, anyway, because she was preparing to ignore God's commands to not fornicate, of course, and also to intermarry with a pagan. So ultimately, Esther was not prepared to stand out from the world she lived in. Instead, she chose assimilation. Assimilation, this is what she chose. She hid her identity as a child of God. And the first question that comes to my mind is, why does Mordecai instruct her to do this? I mean, it doesn't seem to me like Ahasuerus cares whether his queen is a Jew or not. He says, go out to 127 provinces and find the best-looking women you can. So it's hard not to wonder, like, was anti-Semitism a thing at the time? I mean, certainly not like today. I mean, was it that being a Jew would be disadvantageous to Esther in her quest to be queen? Or was it because the king was supposed to choose a Persian? I don't know. Though what we do know is that she chooses to hide her identity as a child of God. And I can't help but interpret that as a bad thing. That can't be a good thing. Furthermore, you know, as a father, it's hard not to wonder why Mordecai didn't do something about this. Mordecai, in fact, commands, in fact, for her to hide being a Jew, which seems to indicate that he really wants her to stand out as a candidate for the queen. Like, he should have been protecting her. Several times in our text, it says, you know, he was like a father to her. She was like a daughter to him. It wasn't like he treated her like a cousin and just like, oh, well, whatever. No, he was greatly concerned about her. Furthermore, it says that every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. So he was concerned about her, but he wasn't willing to get in the way of her being taken into the king's harem. And he, in fact, commanded her to hide her identity. So we know about the search for a new queen. We know about the qualified candidates. We know that Esther is at the top of the list, which means we can consider the end of our text where a queen is appointed. Now, at this stage in the narrative, the narrator instructs us on the process of auditioning for the place of queen. So once you are selected for an audition, it is a year-long process from that point. During this year, they would work to make the queen as attractive as possible, or the possible queen as attractive as possible, but also as appealing as possible. So this means the year was about improving the prospective queen's looks, but also instructing her on proper words and actions. One commentator mentions that these oils would lighten the skin color, soften its texture, remove unwanted hair, and enhance the natural beauty of the woman. The 12 months of preparation surely involved training in court customs and royal etiquette, including what to say and how to say it. Or as another commentator puts it, this year-long process was a crash course on how to look like a queen, sound like a queen, act like a queen, eat like a queen, and smell like a queen. I don't know what a queen smells like, but that was the point here. So an entire year. So men, when your wives take an extra 20 minutes getting ready to go out, a whole year. Maybe don't complain about 20 minutes. An entire year. And then the prospective queen is given whatever she wants, presumably clothing, jewelry, and perfume. And then she would go into the king, which was clearly a euphemism for sex. In verses 12 through 15, four times it mentions going into the king. So while we don't know everything that would be included in this night, we do know one thing for sure that was part of this audition. The next morning, she would be taken to the king's secondary harem, the one which consisted of his concubines, that is, the women he had slept with and who he just kind of keeps around in case he wants to sleep with them again. And then they remain there in perpetuity if they're not chosen, which, I mean, you know, I'm sure it was a life of luxury. You're living in the king's harem, but a relatively purposeless life because you were either just an occasional plaything for the king, or if he was not pleased with you, you were relegated to a life of practical widowhood. You just lived out your life in the king's harem. So now that the narrator has explained this whole situation to us, and now that we understand why this idea was so pleasing to the king, the narrator now narrows in on Esther's turn to go into the king. Now, she could request whatever she wanted. And it's interesting to wonder, I wonder what she did request when she went into the king. Maybe she chose a revealing attire, or maybe she chose to go a more modest approach. Maybe she draped herself with jewelry, or maybe she didn't. Maybe she wore perfume, maybe she didn't. What we know is that Esther was smart because it tells us that she took the advice of Haggai. Haggai was the chief eunuch, and clearly he knows what the king's type and preferences are. And this paid off because the narrator tells us that not only did she win Haggai's favor, but that Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So this prepares us for kind of what we should expect. If not only Haggai was pleased by her, but everyone was pleased by her, well, it's entirely likely the king will also. And so the time finally comes for Esther to spend the night with the king. And we learned that this happened 4 years after the incident with Vashti. So 3 years passed, and then a year of beauty treatments, and then here it is. And so when Vashti was deposed, that was the third year of his reign. We learned that in verse 1-3. And then Esther went in for her night with the king in the seventh year of his reign. We learned that in verse 16 of our text here. So let's just think about this for a minute. 4 years had passed, okay? Let me just do my math quick. 1,200. What's 4 times 65? 240. 400. I mean, 1,500 days, roughly, right? Am I right there? 1,400 days? 4 years. Which conceivably means that the king has slept with 1,000 women or more since his last queen. In the year before, when the auditions were taking place, I mean, you've got to figure that was at least 300, 365 or so. Which means, you know, like Esther had some competition, right? But she stood out. Ahasuerus was very pleased with Esther. And so the search had come to an end. And the narrator piles commendations one upon the other. And so it says first that the king loved Esther more than all the women. Like not just the ones he had slept with, but more than all the women. And then it says Esther won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. And then it says that the king set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And then finally it says that the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. It was in honor of Esther. The king had found a queen. Esther had become wife of the most powerful man in the known world at the time. And then he throws a feast in her honor, and he gives a tax break to all the citizens in the kingdom. This was something that surely would make all the citizens more appreciative of their new queen. The king is in a great mood because he has found a queen that he is pleased with. So that's it. That's the examination of our text, which means that all that is left is application. And fortunately, we have some time for that. I mean, the text is not especially difficult to understand. I mean, we certainly, this custom is going to sound pretty out there to us. But now at least we understand it and we know what's going on. And so now we can think about what does this text mean for us this morning? And given what we have read so far, I'm going to find it very difficult to make the application that we should be like Esther or Mordecai. I mean, not yet anyway. That time might come, but it's not here. I mean, however you interpret Esther and Mordecai's decisions and choices, it seems pretty clear that living among a pagan nation, they chose assimilation. Now, like Esther and Mordecai, Daniel and his friends also lived in a pagan nation under pagan rule, first Babylon, then the Persian Empire. It was a fair bit of time before. It was back, they were part of the first exile, so 605 BC. But you know, that's really where the comparison ends at this point. Really now it's just all about contrast. So unlike Esther, Daniel would not disobey the food laws. Remember? They tried to get him to disobey the food laws, and he said, no, just let us eat what we ought to eat, and if there's a problem, then we'll deal with it. It says Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food. Esther did not make that resolve. Esther hid that she was a Jew. Unlike Esther, Daniel would not turn his back on the laws concerning worship, more particularly when it came to daily prayers. Remember, he was told he was not to do daily prayers. And he said, regardless of the fact that an injunction had been signed by the king to prevent prayers to Yahweh, Daniel would still pray to Yahweh. And then unlike Esther, Daniel, of course, does stand up to the king, and it lands him in a den of hungry lions. You know, Esther hides that she's a Jew, and it lands her in the king's bed. And then, of course, there were Daniel's three friends who also stood up to the king, and that landed them in a fiery furnace. And do you remember what they told the king when he tried to force them to assimilate? They said, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now, there was another, as I said, significant difference, the timing. So Daniel and his friends were literally taken into exile by Babylon. They were brought in and they were said, you are now going to live and work among us. First under the Babylonian Empire and then the Persian Empire. Esther and Mordecai lived much later than that. 160 years, basically, afterward, when under Cyrus, the Jews were allowed to return to Jerusalem. Which definitely leaves me wondering, and I've had conversations with a few of you who've come to me and said, why were Esther and Mordecai not back in Jerusalem when they had been allowed to go back? Now, I don't know whether they should have gone back or whether they shouldn't. Of course, there's the logistics of it all. There's a long way to travel. You know, they can't just hop on a plane and scoot over there. I don't know. I don't have an opinion on whether they should have gone back or not. But what we do know is why they were in exile. So we don't know whether they should have gone back or not, but we do know why they were there in the first place. Why were they there in the first place? Because of their sin, because they refused to repent and turn to God. And so that landed them in exile. I mean, they wouldn't have been in exile in the first place if it weren't for their sin. Now, all of this brings us back to where we began this morning, the truth that God works through sinners to bring about his purposes. And we see this as he works to care for and preserve his people living in the Persian Empire during the time of Esther and Mordecai. Yes, they were there because of the sin of God's people, and their choices were definitely questionable at best. I would submit to you sinful, in fact. I mean, I really think Mordecai should have protected Esther from being taken into the king's harem. He should have stood up. Instead, he commanded her to hide her identity. Esther, you know, he was like a father to her. And you're called to obey your father and mother, but not when they call you to disobey God. And so Esther should not have hidden her identity as a worshiper of Yahweh, nor should she have engaged in fornication with a pagan king, eventually becoming his wife. All that said, God worked through this situation, because Esther is where she is because God intends to work through her to preserve and protect his people. Now, don't get me wrong, this does not excuse the sins of Mordecai and Esther, but think with me for a moment. What would happen if God did not work through sinners? He would not work through anyone, because as Paul tells us, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So what we have going on here is we have this tension between our sin and our responsibility and God's sovereignty to work through it for his glory, which is what he has promised. And we see this in Esther 2, but we also see this in the story of Joseph, which has numerous connections to the events in Esther. So Joseph's brothers conspired to kill him. That was a sin. And then they threw him in a pit and intended to leave him for dead. That also was a sin. Finally, they sold Joseph into slavery and told Jacob, his father, that he was dead. That also is a sin. But do you remember when Joseph rose to fame and power, living under pagan rule, and he was reunited with his brothers? And he says this to them: "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So Joseph's brothers sinned. They did evil. But God, who is sovereign over all, works through it so that his perfect plan to preserve his people would be accomplished, which is exactly what we see happen in our text today. Esther and Mordecai assimilate to the pagan nation in which they live, and thus they sin. But God works through their sin to preserve his people. This should do at least a few things for us. First, it should serve as a warning to not assimilate. The lesson is not here, "Oh, they assimilated, God worked through them, I also should assimilate." That's not the point here. God was gracious to work through their sin, but this should serve as a warning to not assimilate. Assimilation is a sin. Rather, we should be willing to stand up and stand out from the world in faithfulness to God. Jesus tells us that while we are in the world, we are not of the world. So this means we should not live according to the pagan philosophies of the world, because John tells us we're not to love the world or the things in the world. It means that we should not choose to please those in the world over pleasing God. For as James tells us, friendship with the world is enmity with God. This means that we should not identify with the world, but we should identify with God. As Peter says, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." We should not look like the world. We should be separate from the world, set apart for God and his purposes. Do not assimilate. But second, it should remind us that when we do sin, we should be quick to confess and repent our sin, and then we should just get right back to worshiping and serving God, free of guilt, resting in the truth that God works all things according to the counsel of his will, even our sin. Finally, it should encourage us to seek to be sinless. But it should comfort us when we do sin, because as we learn in our text, we cannot get in the way of God's plan for his people, which he works out through his promise. We cannot get in the way of God's plan for his people, which he works out through his providence. And the greatest demonstration of this truth is found when we look to the one who never sinned, the one who never compromised, the one who never backed down in the face of a pagan government. When Pilate, the Roman governor, questioned Jesus, asking him where he was from, like Daniel's friends, Jesus did not need to give him any answer. And so he didn't. And then Pilate threatened him with crucifixion. And it says Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Pilate then committed a sin unlike any other sin. He sentenced the only truly innocent man to death. After Jesus died and rose again, Peter is then preaching to a group of Jews, and he points out their part in handing Jesus over as well. So Rome was responsible for crucifying Jesus, but the Jews are responsible for handing him over. Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." So notice there the order of what is said. First, the sovereignty of God. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And then man's responsibility, you crucified, you killed. So just like Pilate was responsible for his part in Jesus' death, so too were the Jews, because they handed him over to Rome so that Peter can look them straight in the eyes and say, "You crucified and killed Jesus." In other words, Peter says, "You sinned, and you are responsible for your sin." But it was all according to God's plan, which he always intended to work out according to his perfect will. You see, this was the plan all along, for Jesus to live a perfect life, to die a sacrificial death, and to rise victorious from the grave. And it was through his death and resurrection that he redeemed us and made us children of God. Esther and Mordecai couldn't keep God's plan from being accomplished. Joseph's brothers couldn't keep God's plan from being accomplished. The Jews who delivered Jesus up couldn't keep God's plan from being accomplished. Pilate, who sentenced Jesus to death by crucifixion, couldn't keep God's plan from being accomplished. And if all of that is so, neither can you keep God's plan from being accomplished. And we know this because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, who accomplished our redemption and reconciled us to his Father. God then applied that redemption to us through his Holy Spirit so that we can live uncompromisingly as children of God, resting in the fact that even when we do sin, we cannot get in the way of God's perfect plan. Let's pray.